Well, good morning, everyone. Linda and I are delighted to be with you again today. Each time we've come to Abounding Grace, it's been an edifying experience to worship with you, and that's been true again this morning. I appreciate the song, Speak, O Lord, you know, that the song we used to sing years ago, many years ago, before the sermon was, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to me, as you broke the loaves in Galilee. The newer version of that is the one we sang today about Speak, O Lord, through your word. And that's what we trust God will do, and that's what he has promised to bless, is it not? There's a brief phrase in the book of James that's been intriguing to me for a number of years. And it's this phrase, the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And it introduces the theme and the question of how does God deal with his children? How does he, as our Heavenly Father, relate to us as his sons and daughters? And this captivating phrase from James is about the outcome of that, the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Outcome refers to the conclusion, not so much the process, but the end result, the culmination of how things will be when our life here is over, and all the facts are in concerning God's dealings with us. In my life in ministry as a pastor over lots of years now, it seemed like hardly a week went by without a discussion with someone about the Lord's dealings. A common question when difficult times come in the lives of Christians is, could God be punishing me in some way? Is he getting even with me because of the wrong that I've done to him? But if we truly are God's children, Scripture assures us that this is not the case. God is not punishing us. He's not getting even with us, and that's not how our Heavenly Father deals with his children. In quoting a portion of Exodus 34 that we looked at when I was here not too long ago, the psalmist in Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." And then it says this, he has not dealt with us, the dealings of the Lord. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. We can be assured that if we really are God's children, he is not vengefully dealing with us because of our sins. And the reason he does not, and we're all very familiar with this, we know the reason he does not is because our Lord Jesus Christ took all of our sins and the penalty for them upon himself at the cross. Now, related truth to remember, and we all are aware of this, that if the Lord were to deal with us according to our sins, we would be in deep trouble, would we not? And the psalmist said that as well. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. That's Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. So no one here this morning, you know, wants God to keep an account of our iniquities or deal with us accordingly, because if that were the case, we would be without hope. But in his dealings with his children, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not keep a record of wrongs suffered. Now, God works in different ways in our lives, but he's not vengefully, he's not getting even. That's not how he deals with his children. But before we read the passage out of the Epistle of James, which is going to be our focus this morning, I want to remind you of another significant passage in gaining the right perspective on God's dealings, and it's in Hebrews 12. Many of you know that passage about, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, let's consider him and who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. And he also reminds us that he reminds his readers that they had not yet shed their blood in their striving against sin. But then the writer goes on to call their attention to an important admonition that they had forgotten. And it's really a quote from the book of Proverbs. And it says this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, the reason he reminded his readers of that, of those admonitions from Proverbs, is because they have everything to do with correctly interpreting God's dealings with us. Because he goes on to say, it is for discipline that you endure. And then here's this phrase, God deals with you as with sons. For what son or daughter is there that his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So God is dealing with us as his children. And that's important to remember that. So he does not deal with us according to our sins, but he does deal with us. And we'll see why that's true in just a moment. But the bottom line is this, as God's children, we are always being disciplined by our loving Heavenly Father. But the crucial truth to understand is that the word discipline in Scripture does not always involve correction. It does at times, but it's really the word for training. God is always training his children, and he's always doing that in our lives. And there will be times when his disciplinary training will not only be difficult, it will be painful at times. And sometimes his discipline and his training of us will involve unexplained difficulties, unexplained sufferings, times when we will not be able to make sense of what is happening at that particular time. So, with these big picture truths here, introductory truths about God's dealings with his children in our minds, it's time then to turn to James. And one of the recurring themes in James' epistle is learning to face God's dealings with patience, and that's the central theme of our paragraph. But so, as was mentioned earlier when we read Scripture, if you're able to stand, I'd like you to stand as I read just a short paragraph from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, where James says, "Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it, until he receives the early and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan or complain or grumble, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job," and then here's our phrase, "and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful." You may be seated. Now, as you can see from what we just read, James is reminding his suffering readers that the ultimate and the final answer for their trials is the coming of the Lord. Which we saw in the topic sentence of the paragraph. The opening sentence said, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now, that's a wonderful thing to anticipate, is it not? That'll take care of everything. And so he encourages them, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord, because once Jesus returns for his church, our trials and our difficulties and our pain and our unexplained circumstances will all be over. But the Bible puts a huge emphasis on the need for endurance in trials until this life is over or until the Lord returns for his church. Now, what's really interesting to me as I've studied this passage at different times is how James uses two distinct yet complementary words for patience or endurance. They're found really six times in this brief paragraph that I just read. I'll not give you the Greek pronunciation or anything, but one of the Greek words has to do with being patient with difficult people. The other Greek word has to do with being patient with difficult circumstances. There's overlap there, but we all have those kinds of issues in our lives, do we not? Some people are difficult. Circumstances are difficult, but James is encouraging and admonishing his readers to endure and to continue to persevere regardless of what the difficulty might be. And actually, they were experiencing both kinds of trials. If you know or are familiar with the book, they needed patience for the difficult people. In this case, that would be the ungodly rich people who were abusing them, taking advantage of them, that he talked about back in chapter 2. They also needed patience in their increasingly difficult circumstances, including the hostility and the persecution that they were experiencing because of their faith. Like those, I know Pastor Jathan is beginning a series in 1 Peter, and it was written later than James, a few years later. But they too were suffering, and it's an epistle designed to help them in their sufferings. James has a similar theme, a similar emphasis here. Neither of these words that he uses for patience is really a passive type of patience. Both words point to the strength of character. We sometimes see them translated as endurance or perseverance. So what James is describing and what he's appealing for in the lives of his people is an inner spiritual fortitude, a resilience, an ability to continue on regardless of what the difficulties may be. Some of you will probably know the name of Philip Yancey. He was an influential author in my life, especially in my earlier years. And one of his instructive titles is a book called Disappointment with God. The title is somewhat misleading because it's actually a book about faith. But having faith in difficult circumstances where people might be not responding to God's dealings in a good way. So it's that kind of a book. But one statement that he made in that book I've never forgotten, where he said this. He said, some people have the kind of faith in God which says, I will follow God as long as he treats me well. Whereas what God is wanting to build in our lives is a faith that will transcend every hardship. So that's a good question for us. Do we have the kind of faith of God that trusts him as long as he treats us well? Or is our faith resilient enough so that it can transcend every hardship? So James's opening admonition is, therefore, be patient, or endure, persevere, be resilient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, patiently endure. Don't give up, even when you're tempted to doubt or question God, thinking that he may not be treating you well in how he's dealing with you. That's the issue, is God's dealings. But even then, and especially then, continue to trust him to develop in you a faith that will transcend every hardship, regardless of what form that might take. But James is not only concerned about the end, the coming of the Lord, that's wonderful, but James is concerned about this interim period called life. Life in a fallen world with suffering and pain, much of it occurring and coming into our lives without any explanation at times. He then gives his readers and us three examples, and I'm sure you picked up on them as I read, three examples of endurance in difficult times. He begins with a hardworking farmer, and then he turns to the Old Testament prophets, and then he concludes with the Old Testament character Job. So let's look at these three different examples that he gives. The first of all, the patient, hardworking farmer. We see it in verse 7. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, enduring until he gets the early and the late rains. Now, James is describing a very familiar and a very understandable scene and illustration. The farmer he describes would likely be more of a tenant farmer or a small landowner. And having planted the crops then, he waited expectantly for what James refers to, and I love this phrase, the precious produce of the soil. So just as with farmers and growers here in the San Joaquin Valley, the success of crops at that time, depending on a wide range of factors and variables beyond their control. I know we're thankful for the wonderful rain we received last winter. But there are a lot of factors. And those of you who are work in that field understand that far, far better than I do. But we pray and trust God to providentially bring together all the various elements needed for a successful harvest. And so the growers and farmers here understand what those are, as I said, far better than I do. There are tasks to be done while you're waiting, but being a farmer requires a great deal of patient endurance, as James indicates here. And his reference to the early and the late rains was a reminder, really, of the process of farming, the process of growing, and just how long farmers must wait and how they must persevere. the early rains in Palestine normally arrive around the time of the fall planting season and soften the ground for the seed in October and November. And the late rains then come just before harvest time in the spring, normally around March or April. So James' application is clear. So like the farmer, and here's his application, like the farmer, we too are to be patient and strengthen our hearts. You see that in verse 8. The word strengthen is the same word used in the Gospels to describe Jesus' resolute determination when he was going to Jerusalem, knowing that the cross was awaiting him there. Some versions translate it, he set his face like flint. It's a picture of determination. He knew what was there, but he was going ahead anyway. And so James' point is that we too are to be patient and strengthen our hearts in that same way, having a resolute, fixed courage, demonstrating an attitude of commitment patiently, and to endure God's sovereign dealings with us, no matter what the cost. James then inserts an admonition that at first glance does not appear to fit the context. He says then, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves will not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, how does that fit, you know, with this passage? And I've studied and I've reflected on this and at different times. And I remember John Piper's famous statement where he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. And that's a statement we love and embrace. But the truth of the matter is that when God's dealings with us are difficult, when they're painful, we may not always be satisfied with how God is dealing with us. There's always the temptation to complain and to speak out, perhaps against the Lord, but especially toward those around us. Living in difficult circumstances can easily lead to frustration. It can easily lead to losing our patience, to complaining about or to those that we love and who love us. After finding a day of life's challenges, how often do we find ourselves taking out our frustration on family members and dear friends? So being patient in suffering and refusing to complain is part of what James is asking for and appealing to in the lives of those who are reading what he has written. So here's essentially what James is saying. We are to be careful that we do not judge or blame one another of the trials that we experience. You know, being a caregiver for those who are experiencing physical, emotional, or spiritual difficulties is never easy. I'm just amazed as I observe caregivers. I know not all of them are the same, but those who are good caregivers do that without complaint. They do it so faithfully, do it so well with a servant's heart. But that's difficult, especially if you're doing it day after day after day, year after year. I remember a lady in our church in Indiana took care of her mother the last 7 years of her life, and her mother didn't know who she was. And her mother complained every single day about everything she did. She could never do anything right. And yet the daughter, 7 years, you know, served her mother. But that was difficult. Now her mother didn't understand fully what she was doing, but that's what her daughter had to deal with. So we ought to thank God for those who have that kind of a heart to care and not to complain. And then James adds this, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Interesting phrase, isn't it, in verse 9. So the Bible is clear, as we know, that those who do not know the Lord, of course, will face judgment and its resulting sentence of holy wrath, eternal separation from God. Believers, thankfully, will not be part of that great white throne judgment. Excuse me, because our Lord has already taken that judgment, the judgment of our sin upon himself, as I mentioned earlier. But at the same time, we as Christians must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where our words and our works and our service to him will be evaluated. And here James is warning against careless and complaining words, as well as negative attitudes that are expressed toward those around us. So it's really that's where he begins with this. He's going to this point of the outcome of the Lord's dealings, but in the process he's saying, you need to be patient until the coming of the Lord, and you need to be very careful how you respond to his dealings and the people around you as you're responding to God's dealings. Well, the second example he gives is the persecuted yet faithful prophets. So it's a different scenario, but it's an example that he's giving. James wanted his readers to gain encouragement as they looked and remembered the Old Testament prophets. Now, his readers, of course, many of them Jews, would know the ministry of the prophets. In verse 10, we read, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Now, let me make two related points about the prophets. First of all, the suffering and faithfulness of the prophets are both well documented. The Old Testament prophets constantly received ill treatment, evil treatment from their hearers, and for no other reason that they spoke in the name of the Lord. Let me give you just three examples. The first one comes where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he refers to the Pharisees as sons of those who murdered the prophets. Matthew 23:31. He also described Jerusalem in this way: "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Matthew 23:37. A third example comes from Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, in his defense before the ruling body of the Jews, just before being stoned to death, becoming the first Christian martyr. And he asked, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" They persecuted every single one. So we don't have time to go through them all. I know Pastor Jathan finished a long series on Zechariah that recently. Let me give you an example from one of my favorites. That's Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah recounts more of his personal life, I think, than any other, telling us of God's call on his life even while he was still in his mother's womb, and how God appointed him as a prophet to the nations. He also tells of his ministry, the reaction of his hearers, the trials he experienced, and in some cases how he felt about those trials. His ministry spanned 5 decades, the first 4 leading up to the Babylonian captivity. So Jeremiah faithfully carried out his entire ministry with basically only negative responses to everything he did. That would have been hard to do. Over the years as a pastor, it's been hard enough for me on occasion to receive negative comments about a sermon or about something I did as a pastor or something I failed to do that somebody thought I should have done. From time to time, a few people have decided it was time to find a new church. And any time that's happened, it's been difficult. During those times, I've tried to follow what A.W. Tozer said one time when he said, "When criticism comes, take it to the closet." And so when I have hard times, I've tried to say, "Lord, what are you wanting to say to me through this experience? Is there something here I'm missing that I need to see?" And often there is. But when I look at Jeremiah, whose ministry was faithfully carried out with only negative responses, it would have been extremely difficult, would it not, to endure, to persevere, and to keep on in his ministry, and I admire him for that. In addition to the negative responses, Jeremiah also experienced physical persecution. He was threatened. He was tried for his life. He was placed in stocks. He was forced to flee from an angry king. He was publicly humiliated by a false prophet. He was thrown into a muddy cistern, left to die until one of his friends came to pull him out. And yet, despite all this, as Jeremiah saw Jerusalem in smoldering ruins, people carried away as exiles, he was able to continue to encourage his heart in the Lord. He saw God's hand upon his life and how he was involved in his life. The Old Testament book, which carries the title of Lamentations, literally the loud cries of Jeremiah. Some refer to Lamentations as the funeral sermon for Jerusalem. In it, Jeremiah is lamenting and expressing loud cries of sorrow because he was an eyewitness to the destruction of the once beautiful city of Jerusalem, including the burning of the temple, the destruction of the city walls, and the people being carried off as exiles to Babylon. But within his short book of Lamentations, Jeremiah reveals how and why he was able to continue and persevere in his faith. And many of us know this passage, wonderful passage, This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is because of the Lord's loving kindness. It's really that word hesed I spoke of a few weeks ago when I was here. His heseds are new. His loving kindnesses are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. So amid his suffering and amidst the difficulty of 50 years, 5 decades of ministry with little response and seeing the suffering and the people being carried away into captivity, he encouraged his own heart in the Lord. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Jeremiah's confidence was in the character of God. And James is reminding his readers that not only did Jeremiah faithfully persevere, but his point is all of the Old Testament prophets, the faithful, hardworking farmer, he gave that example. Then he gives the Old Testament prophets. They knew that. All of them suffered. They all were persecuted. They all had difficulty, but they all continued on in spite of that. And James' second related point then is, he said, we count those blessed who endured. And there's his patience again. They persevered, they continued on. So he's lifting up the patient, persevering prophets as an example to help us with our trials and to encourage us to patiently keep going. Yes, we indeed count those blessed who endured. Now, primarily where I was going this morning is this third example that he gives, and that's Job, God's faithful servant, Job. And you may want to just open up the book of Job. I'm going to read some verses from it, and you'll have it there in front of you if you want to do that. And then we'll come back to James. But with only a few brief words, James introduces and summarizes this compelling account of Job, whose patient endurance is told in what many believe may be the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. And then just listen to James' words again. They're simple, but profound and compelling, and they say so much. You have heard of the patience, that is the perseverance or endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Now, an extraordinarily astonishing truth is revealed in the opening to the book of Job, the opening verses, essentially in the prologue to it all. A point or a truth we rarely see in Scripture. It's like the writer gives us a peek behind the curtain before the real drama on the stage begins. And so here's what we know that Job did not know. There was a day when the sons of God, this is Job 1, 6 and verse 8. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. So here we learn about Job's character, what God thought about him. We also learn of God's confidence in Job's faith. We also learn that God is the initiator of this conversation with Satan. So those are important truths to remember that are here, this kind of this peek behind the curtain before the real drama begins. And then we read, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan is making the point that anyone who is as blessed and protected as Job would surely believe in and follow the Lord. He was like one of those people who followed the Lord because God was treating him well. That was essentially what Satan's position was. But then the Lord said to Satan, chapter 1, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. It says, and Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, as I said, the writer of Job enables us to look behind the curtain at this extraordinary drama that's about to unfold. Philip Yancey, I mentioned earlier, refers to this as a wager between God and Satan, with God being the initiator because of his confidence in his servant Job. And, of course, we know God always wins. But the issue in question was Job's faith. Would Job continue to trust God if this protective hedge was removed from him and his life would change from being as blessed as it was? Well, the first thing we see is Job experienced unimaginable loss and suffering. I'm going to remind you of that. In a single day, now think about this, Job lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 oxen, 500 donkeys, and numerous servants. In addition, all of Job's 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, died in a mighty gust of wind. Most of us cannot even begin to imagine or fathom something like that. Some of the people in Israel right now are dealing with devastating kinds of things that would be probably of that magnitude. But it's hard for us to fathom, is it not? But as we continue to read in the opening verses of Job, the writer tells us about a second conversation between God and Satan. Taking the ante to a higher level, God permits Satan to touch Job personally. Satan could do whatever he wanted to him, except he had to spare his life. So Job's health, which people often value, well, at least you've got your health. You know, we'll say that, but we know, obviously, that's not always going to be the case. But that was taken from him. Boils broke out all over his body from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And so in a short period of time, the greatest man in the East was reduced to the most miserable and the most contemptible. And as I said, the central issue between God and Satan was Job's faith. Would Job deny God and turn his back on him amid God's difficult dealings with him? Or would Job patiently endure and persevere and despite it all? And would his faith remain intact? Second thing we see is that Job exhibited exemplary faith in his trials. Most of you are familiar with different examples of how he exhibited such strong faith. Let's look at just a few examples. Upon hearing the news of the loss of all of his livestock and then the death of his children, we read, and this is amazing. It's almost like how blessed we are to read such an expression of faith. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then fell to the ground and worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. His extraordinary response is one that's both challenging and encouraging. It would be difficult to find a stronger affirmation of faith. I've written in the margin of my Bible different times, worship is always in order. And that's what he did. His faith and trust in the sovereignty of God. He did not say, and this is important, the Lord has given and Satan has taken away. He said, no, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How could this be fair? It absolutely made no sense. Those are difficult dealings that Job had to deal with without knowing, you know, what was really taking place. Let me just say, before we go on, at some point in our lives, most of us are going to be confronted with some difficult mystery, some unexplainable, as Peter would call them, fiery trials that comes into our lives. Times when we ask this same question, you know, that I mentioned earlier, is God punishing me? Is he getting even with me? Is God fair? Why is this happening? Now, because God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts, there will be mysteries that we are not able to understand. I mentioned A.W. Tozer earlier. Another phrase that he has, excuse me, in one of his books is a little chapter called Leave Room for the Mysteries. And his point is that as you make your way through life, you're not going to explain it all. There's going to be times where there are going to be mysteries. There's going to be difficult dealings from the Lord that are just going to come. Deuteronomy 29:29 would refer to those as secret things. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed to us, and that we might teach those things to our children. There are some things that are secret things. There are some mysteries that we're going to have to face. Corrie ten Boom referred to them that she says that God was just saying to her, well, I'll explain that to you later. And that's what Job was experiencing, that kind of a difficulty. Now, Job's wife, interestingly, she was still there. She had an answer for her husband. And you're familiar with this, are you not? Why don't you just curse God and die? Why continue to hold on to your sentimental belief in God when the only response that makes any sense is just to curse God and die? Sadly, some do this when it appears that God's dealings with them are not fair, or that they're too severe. You ever been in a circumstance like that? Have you ever gone through a difficult trial where you just haven't known the answer? It didn't make any sense, and you were tempted to lash out at God? And Job's response to her, to his wife, is in the form of a question. It's classic, and it's highly instructive. And he simply said this, shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not adversity? It's Job 2:10. And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job had a faith that understood that we must accept adversity and suffering. The unexplained trials that are in the Lord's sovereign dealings with us, just as we accept good things. And what an important truth this is to remember. It's not always going to be easy. It's going to be difficult at times. Now, you may recall that Job's appearance became so disfigured from the boils that covered his body that when his friends came later to comfort him, they did not recognize him. His condition was so severe that we read these words. They sat on the ground for 7 days and 7 nights without anyone speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Someone has suggested that the silence they displayed at the beginning during that 7 days and 7 nights, the silence was far more eloquent than all the words they spoke later. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. But what we do know is that that week of silence helps us to see and appreciate the severity of what Job was facing physically, the boils and the impact of all that. Their position, when they did speak, was that God's dealings were God's punishment for some sin, that God was dealing with Job because of his sins, which Psalm 103 says he does not do, and Hebrews 12 as well. But after listening to their inadequate explanations, Job's faith continued to shine, to remain strong. And the one statement, if you've been around the church for a while, you know this statement. The one statement that probably summarizes his faith more succinctly and more clearly than any other is where Job said that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If God's plan included slaying him and taking his life, just as God had taken the lives of his 10 children in a single day, Job would persevere in his faith and he would continue to trust God. So, based on Job's consistently powerful testimony, he certainly had more than a contract faith that says, I'll trust God as long as he treats me well. No, he had a faith that would transcend every hardship. Now, the next point I want to make, and we're moving along here, Job endured his trials without understanding God's purpose in his suffering. This is a point that's really so intriguing to me. At no point in the book does God inform Job about the exchange that he and Satan had about Job's faith. We who read the book are blessed to know. And even before it happens in this great unfolding drama. But Job himself is never informed. So he had to blindly trust God. As I said before, there will be times in our lives where unexplainable trials come. And the question is, will we trust God when those times come? Just how much this kind of thing happens, we don't know. How many conversations do you think the Lord might have with Satan about you and your faith? Don't know. We do know that Jesus said to Peter, Satan has demanded, literally, he's asked and been granted permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So he let him in on that exchange. So we don't know how much is going on, but what we do know is that God is training us. He's wanting to build in all of our lives a faith that will transcend every hardship. But then we come kind of to the heart of it all here, finally, that almost finally, Job's experience teaches us to trust God's character and to be confident in the outcome of his dealings. When Job and his friends sought to make sense of God's sufferings, not one of them. I mean, Job tried to do that. His friends attempted to do that. But they could make no sense of what was happening. Only after God himself appeared with a series of unanswerable questions, questions which demonstrated his infinite wisdom and power, only then was Job satisfied. And I love Job's words when he says in 40 verse 4, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I place my hand over my mouth. I've said too much." After God asked amazing questions for four more chapters, Job again responds and he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Amazing, is it not? But let's remember, we're not in the book of Job, we're in the book of James. So as we go back to James again, and James is the one who reminded his suffering readers of this highly revered patriarch named Job, and he did so to encourage them in their trials to patiently endure even as Job did. And while Job certainly questioned God and was bewildered about what was taking place in his life, his faith never wavered. He continued to endure just as God said to Satan that he would. And so what James is talking about here is the outcome of the Lord's dealings. So what was the outcome for Job? Well, the book of Job concludes, and many of you are familiar with these words, "Then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters in all the land. No women were found as fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers." Now that's externally how the Lord and the outcome of the Lord's dealings, but that's not where James was going. The important lessons that James intended his first century readers to understand and to have indelibly imprinted upon their hearts and minds was this: you have heard of the endurance of the Lord and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Now, what is it? That the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. He was going here to the character of God, to trusting God's character in the midst of difficult dealings that come to us. Now, based on everything we see in Job and God's dealings with him, let's not miss the point here of the goodness of God's character, which is what James intended his readers to know. God is full of compassion and he's merciful. The phrase full of compassion is found only here in the New Testament. It's a unique phrase. It's a compound word emphasizing the infinite excellence of his compassion. It's the idea that he is abounding in compassion. James wanted his suffering readers to know that at the essence of his very being, God is overflowing with abundant compassion. Regardless of what trials you may be experiencing, the outcome is this is still who God is. He has not changed. And that he is eternally merciful. Interesting. It's intriguing to me that he uses that word merciful here at the end. Mercy, at its essence, is where God withholds from us what we deserve. God, be merciful to me. Withhold from me what I deserve. So God is merciful in that sense. Grace, on the other hand, is where God then gives us what we don't deserve. And so in this case, James is wanting his people to see that the outcome is that God is full of compassion, but he's merciful. He's withholding from us, you know, what we deserve. You hear the question a lot of times, why do bad things happen to good people? In other words, good people don't deserve the bad things that come into their life. I love what R.C. Sproul had to say about bad things happening to good people when he said, that only happened once, and he volunteered. So God, regardless of how severe his dealings with us may be, he's still merciful, and he's full of compassion. So the bottom line message James wants his readers and us to know is that amid our mysterious, unexplained trials, we can always trust and rest in the perfect character of God. I find it interesting and significant that Satan's initial temptation to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was to cast doubt on the infinite goodness of God's character. And that continues to be one of his ploys today. So my encouragement to you and to myself is let us never doubt the goodness of God's character. The outcome of his dealings, when all the facts are in, the conclusion of the whole matter, we will know that he is good. C.S. Lewis suggested in one of his books that our first words in heaven may very well be, of course, because then it'll all make sense. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, this morning, we thank you for this passage. Overall, we thank you for your word because we've covered a lot of things today, at least talked about a lot of things. But I know this morning that one of our greatest needs as your children is to know who you are. In your word, you say, the prophet said, oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him, and he will respond to us as surely as the coming of dawn and like the rain in early spring. Oh, Lord, help us to know you and to seek to know you more, because that changes everything else. So I just pray for myself. I pray for all of us here today, Lord, that in your dealings with us, that we would never think badly about you, even though your dealings will be severe and difficult at times. But to know that in your heart of hearts, in your dealings with your children, the outcome of it all, as James says, is that you're full of compassion, you're abounding in compassion, and that you, Lord, are merciful. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can have that satisfaction and that peace in our souls and know that all is well because of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.